morning. It's good to be with you this morning. You are the city on the hill. You are the salt of the earth. Ye are the branches. You are the Lord's sheep. You are the redeemed, the chosen, the children of God, a royal priesthood. You are sanctified, justified, and saved. These are some of the descriptions of a Christian that are found across the New Testament in various passages. And some of them are metaphorical, like the city on the hill or the salt of the earth. Others describe a Christian's condition, like redeemed or chosen or a child of God. And these descriptions and others are characteristics of a Christian. They're characteristics that set a Christian apart. They're characteristics that make a Christian a Christian. They are a Christian identity, so to speak. Now, we've heard a lot of talk the last few years about personal identity in culture out in the world, unfortunately not in a good sense, but in the conversation we can see how it is human nature to seek an identity. We've all observed this over the years. I think one of the easiest places to see this is in a high school setting. You know, thinking back to, you know, last century when I was in high school, you had groups of like the kids kind of segregated themselves off into different groups. You know, you had the sports players, you had the country kids, the scholarly kids, the skaters, just to name a few. And, you know, the very visible commonality between them was in the way that they dressed. They all kind of had a uniform, so to speak, a kind of dress that they wore. Then below that surface level, these people all had, they shared a lot of similar interests. They listened to similar music, they enjoyed similar activities, they viewed the world through the same lens, so to speak, etc. And people gravitate towards these kind of things because there's comfort there. There's comfort in the sense of familiarity, there's an understanding that these groups of people have among one another. It gives a person a place to fit in, to feel welcome, and it provides some structure to who they are. It provides an identity. Now, as we get older, hopefully some of the shallowness of this goes away or fades away. Hopefully we become a little bit more comfortable in our own skin. We care less about fitting in, and our sense of style with our clothes fades. I know mine has. That said, also, as we grow older, we will choose other aspects of our identity. And much of that has to do with what we choose to embrace in life, whether it's an occupation, our family life, or the interests that we take to. And ultimately, these things will impact who we are, they'll impact what we do, and the decisions that we make. And these are active choices on our parts. They're not just states of being. For instance, a person who has a child may or may not see themselves as a parent. Now, a person who truly views themselves as a parent, who identifies as a parent, will act towards their kids differently and will make different decisions than the parent who sees their kid as an inconvenience or sometimes less than even that. The one who identifies as a parent will be the ones who make the sacrifices, who put their kids first, who shove their selfishness aside and take care of their children. They're going to be the ones who are actually parents. Similarly, a husband or wife who truly views themselves as that, as a husband or a wife, who identifies as that, they will seek to understand what that means, and they'll seek to commit themselves to that. That person is going to act very differently than a spouse who just sees themselves as a married person. You know, if I'm truly viewing myself as a husband, if I'm taking that as part of who I am, I'm going to take the responsibility of being the head of the house. I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm going to give myself for her as Christ did for the church. I'm going to love her as my own body, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. I will dwell with her with all understanding. And that's what a husband is. That's how a husband is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. That is the identity of a husband. So if I'm going to be a husband, those are the things that I need to do. And if I'm not doing those things, then I'm not being a husband. So how we identify ourselves is important because it does impact who we are and what we do and the decisions that we make. It impacts how we view and interact with the world. It impacts what priorities that we place in life. And there is an identity to being a Christian. And it's not the shallow type about how we dress or what our hobbies are or what kind of music we listen to or any of the earthly things that people build themselves around. It's much, much deeper than that. It's more like the examples of the parent and the spouse that I gave above. And all three of those things, being a parent, a spouse, or a children, those start with one decision, but then we have to take on that identity. You know, not all parents take on being a parent. Not all spouses truly take on the responsibility of being a spouse. And not everyone who commits themselves to Christ really embraces faith. Those are subsequent choices that we have to make in our day-to-day lives. So it's important that we take on these characteristics as a Christian. Some of these things that create this Christian identity. And it's important that we look at them, examine them, and see how they should impact us and who we are. And this morning we're going to do that for just a few brief minutes. We're going to look at three things that we are as a Christian. And this is really just the tip of the iceberg. You spend a lot more time looking at a lot more things. But we're just going to look at three characteristics that make up a Christian identity. And we're going to look at what they mean and how they should impact our lives and how we perceive the world around us. And the three that we're going to examine this morning is that, number one, you are the redeemed. You are the redeemed. Number two, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. And lastly, we'll look at you are a priest. So you are the redeemed. To be redeemed means to be ransomed, released or liberated by the payment or action of another. In being redeemed, you are given freedom from some form of a bondage, and most of the time it is an act of mercy or grace by the one who is doing the redeeming, the redeemer, so to speak. The redemption of God's people is a theme woven throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. If we look back in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, the redemption of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt is referenced many, many times, often to serve as a reminder of why the children of Israel should continue to follow the Lord. One example in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8 reads, "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." This verse speaks of God's love for his people, his commitment and faithfulness to him, and the act to bring them out of slavery from Egypt. And they were redeemed. So the children of Israel were redeemed from the slavery, and hundreds of years later, the Lord would continue to look back at this act of redemption to remind his people where they came from, and also he would look forward to another redemption of his people, foreshadowed by God's deliverance of the children of Israel. We see this in the prophets of in the books of prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, where it speaks of the coming of God's redemption and identifies a redeemer that would come to Zion. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20, it reads, "The redeemer will come to Zion and from those who turn from transgression in Jacob." The redeemer will come, and in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 12, it says the Lord's people will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That would be what the people would be called, the redeemed of the Lord. And when we look at the time of Christ, God's people expected just that. They expected to receive a redeemer. They knew that God's work of redemption was not yet done. If we look at the story of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, we find that he proclaimed in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, after the birth of his son, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So Zacharias here saw the seeds of this redemption laid with the birth of his son, who was going to prepare the way for Christ, because that's what his son would do. That's what John the Baptist would go on to do. Looking forward just a little bit farther, when Anna, the prophetess, saw baby Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2, the scripture says in verse 38, this is what it reads, "And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of all to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So she saw the baby Jesus, and she began speaking of redemption of the people because she knew that that's what this child represented. Zacharias and Anna both knew the coming of Jesus was the redemption that was promised, that Jesus was the Redeemer that God spoke of through His prophets, and they, among others, were looking for the promised redemption, the redemption that God gave through Jesus Christ, the redemption ultimately from sin. You know, the law God had given the children of Israel had a mechanism to atone for sin. It had the sacrifice of animals. But as explained by several of the writers in the New Testament, this wasn't sufficient. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 talks about the continual need of those sacrifices. Year after year, bloodshed after bloodshed, atoning for our sins. But Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12. Ephesians 1 and 7, speaking of Christ, says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1 and 14, again speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We are the redeemed. We are the redeemed of God. And as the redeemed, we know, we can be certain that we are loved and valued by the Lord. The Lord's plan of salvation was outlined before the ages, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 and 5, the passage that was read for us earlier, tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Lord had planned for this. He knew that sin would separate us from Him, that would place us in bondage, and He made a plan to redeem us so that we could be free and that we could again be with Him. And the cost of this redemption was high. It was the highest price that could be paid. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And knowing this and seeing ourselves as the redeemed should change our perspective. It will change our perspective. Because we can live knowing the love of the Lord, or the love that He has for us and what He has done for us. We can live knowing our worth to the Lord, that He gave His Son for us so that we can be with Him. And this also shows us that our hope is not found in the world. There is so much that our society around us worries about, whether it's climate or politics or health or longevity. And while we should be good stewards of what God has given us, you know, good stewards of creation, good stewards of our own health, good citizens in our earthly nation, we have the comfort that no matter what happens with any of these things, our hope lies beyond this life. We don't have to rely on any of these things. In Revelation chapter 14, after the vision John was experiencing revealed great persecutions. He saw these persecutions in chapters 11, verses 13, persecution against God's people. He has a new scene revealed to him there in chapter 14. And what he sees is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing on heavenly Mount Zion, and standing with Him are 144 others singing a new song. And verse 4 tells us that these were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So this imagery that John was showing, these people were the first fruits of who we are, the redeemed. Our Father has purchased us. He has sealed us. He has made our redemption everlasting. Just as those people who were standing there that John saw, all the things that they went through, the persecution that they went through, at the end of it, they were standing there before the throne of God, worshiping and praising Him. And that can be us as well. And our life is different because of this. We know we have worth. We don't have to seek our worth in places in the world. We know we have value in the eyes of the Lord. And we know this world is not our hope. For we are the redeemed. And we are children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 that were read earlier bring out this point. In our redemption, we receive the adoption as sons. We are children. We are God's children. Just as the children of Israel are. Just as they are, and yet so much more so than they were. Because in our adoption, we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He gives us His Spirit. And this Spirit brings us close to the Lord. It connects us to the Father. It allows for us to cry to Him as our Father. In Romans chapter 8, Paul expands on this some more. In that passage, Paul says this Spirit will be an aid to help us in our weaknesses. Now, this life is full of trials. It's full of difficulties. It can feel futile at times. You know, I've noticed that more as I've grown older. And in the moments we're struggling, we can go to the Father in prayer. We can go to Him in prayer, seeking Him for help. And our adoption as children makes that open to us. The Spirit He has given us will help us in those times and bring us closer to Him. And in that connection, we can become more confident that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And we can become more assured that God's love will truly deliver us in the end. Our adoption as children also creates a shared heritage among one another, among His other children. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. When we come to the Lord in baptism, Christ removes the barriers among us. Our nationality no longer matters. Our socioeconomic status no longer matters. Even our gender doesn't matter. Where we came from in this life, how we grew up, all of those things do not matter. We all become one in Christ with the Lord as our Father. And that's why we see in many passages, such as Galatians chapter 6, and also Ephesians chapter 2, 19. It refers to us being a part of a household of faith. A household of faith. Let's just go over and look at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Read a few verses there. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Read, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you look among the Ephesians, or if we were to go back and look among the brethren that made up the congregation in Ephesus, there would have likely been a variety of nationalities among people. People with different backgrounds. You would have had Jews and Greeks, which would have really separated people in a very stark sense from a cultural standpoint. You had people from very different backgrounds, people who would have not known one another or had prior association with one another. And what Paul says here in this passage is that Christ has brought all of that together, that they're no longer strangers or foreigners, is what he says. There's no foreigners here. There are no foreigners among the brethren in Ephesians. There's no foreigners here. There are no strangers here. We are all one in Christ, members of the household of faith. We are all adopted children of God. We are part of the same household. We are family. And it's clear from these passages, and you can look back into the structure of the children of Israel and see the same thing, that God wants His people to be together. He wants His people to be together, to be with one another. He wants His people to be close. He wants His people to view themselves as family. And not in the sense that these are people you see once every few years when someone, you know, puts together a family reunion. But a family with real relationships. A body that works. And that requires investment on our part. You know, relationships, real relationships are built on shared experience. The people you are closest to in your life are likely the ones that you have the most shared experiences with. That's why we're so close, or there's a different type of bondage between siblings, because you have a shared experience. The same can be said with our relationships outside of our immediate family. That the ones that we have deep relationships with are the ones that we have these shared experiences with. They're the ones that we socialize with, the ones that we've worked on projects with, the ones who have endured trials alongside with you, the ones you have talked to about your life, and not just the shallow parts of life, but the meat of life, the emotions, the struggles, the challenges. Those are the people that you are close to. Those are the people that you are attached to, and those are the people that will influence you in your life. And God wants those people to be the people in His church. That's who He wants our people to be in our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of those relationships in your life need to be with people inside these doors, but some of them should be. Some of them should be. God has made us His children. He's placed us in His household. He has done that so that we can have others that can comfort us in our trials. See that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He has done that so that we have others who can help us share our burdens. See that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. So that we have others that can call us out when we're falling away and help restore us when our faith wavers. It's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So that we have others that we can confess our sins to. It's in James chapter 5 and verse 16. And so that we have others that can build us up. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 11. And I can go on with a lot of passages that talk about the functioning of the church and how we are to be here for one another, how we are to help one another grow, help one another in our trials. And we need to lean into that. This needs to be part of who we are, for we are all one in Christ. We share the same heritage. We are all of the household of faith. We are all children of God. Lastly, you are a priest. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read those verses here. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it reads, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The Lord looks at His people as a priesthood. And the parallel God appears to be making is that our lives are to mirror the lives of a priest under the old law. The priests of the Lord under the old law would have had various responsibilities. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 11 says they were teachers of the statutes of the law. In Numbers 4, you have specific families within the tribe of Levi that were given specific duties in regards to the tabernacle that would have likely continued in some fashion in the temple. In Numbers 18, Aaron's house is given charge over the keeping of the tabernacle and other Levites to attend to their needs. So basically a support to support them as they did the work. So you have, or you see, that the Levites were responsible for the offerings and sacrifices and duties of various at various feasts. And that's obviously a very quick review of what the priests did under the old law. But to sum it up, just here in short, there was a pattern to their life of service to the Lord. Right? Their life was given to the Lord in service. And as priests ourselves, we should view our lives in a similar fashion. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the passage I just read, it wrote of spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. So we're giving something of ourselves. A little later on in that same chapter, in verses 9 and 10, again talking about this priesthood, it said that we have stepped out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And what we can see from these scriptures is just like the Levites, there is a dedication to the work as Christians. And while we may not have a list of tasks to accomplish like the Levites did, God is expecting spiritual sacrifice. And He expects that in the form of like what we've talked about, or what's written really in the rest of 1 Peter. You know, if we were to go through and read on through the rest of this letter, we would see Peter touches on various parts of our lives and outlines the proper perspective and our responsibility in those parts of our lives. And working to understand these passages, to study them, to understand them, and apply them needs to be a part of our identity, and that in among itself should be a pattern in our lives. A priest under the old law would likely have had to have things that they did each day to attend to their responsibility. And this is no different than anything else. If a person's dedicated to something, anything, truly dedicated, there'll be regular attention and work given to that thing. If you think for a moment about an athlete who's trying to keep themselves in a good condition, who's trying to get better at whatever they're competing in, there's devotion to that work. There are regular things that they attend to keep themselves fit, to stay sharp, and in an effort to try to get better at whatever it is that they're doing. They have patterns in their lives that they follow to accomplish that. And in some ways, we should be approaching our faith, our Christian life, in a similar manner. We should have patterns in our lives that we need to create. There needs to be a pattern of prayer, patterns of study, patterns of self-reflection, meekly looking into the Word to find where we can improve in our lives to become more Christ-like. There should be a pattern of service, for we are priests of the Most High God. In conclusion here, we're going to take on some kind of identity in this life. We are. All of us have, and all of us will continue to do so. And there are going to be characteristics of who we are that are defined by what we see as important. It's what we spend our time on, what we prioritize, and how we view the world. And my hope from this lesson this morning is that you consider how much of that has been defined by your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you truly see yourself as a Christian? Is that reflected in your life? What areas in your life could you further embrace this identity? You know, I know for myself, I can see a lot of areas that need work. Much of what I've talked about this morning are things that I need to further embrace myself. I need to do a better job of carrying with me the fact that I am the redeemed, that I am a child of God, and that I am a priest. And that needs to come out sharper, in a sharper focus on the eternal. Right, a greater commitment to building relationships in the body and further ingraining patterns of priestly service into my life. And given some honest self-reflection, I think we can all safely assume that there are things each of us can improve in. So my encouragement to you this morning is to work to further take on the identity of a Christian in your life. Consider what that means. Look into the Word. Prayerfully consider it. And work to mold your life around what we see there. That's my lesson for you this morning. At this time, we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you would like to at this time, here's an opportunity that you can come forward as we stand and sing. Or if there's anything else this congregation can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.